Thanks, Simon. Thank you for that. It was worth the price of admission to hear that, to get up every morning and saying, I am not the Messiah. It's true, isn't it? But we do it. In much holier ways, I'd say. In much more self-righteous ways we say we are, don't we? So thank you for that. You probably didn't do your homework, but you only have to set homework, you don't actually have to do it, do you? Did anyone actually read chapter 3 of Daniel? We'll go through it. We won't read it all now, but I'm going to read through little bits of it as we go. One thing, a couple of people said to me yesterday, so, okay, that's good stuff, but what do we do? How do we translate some of the stuff I'm talking about into engaging with students? And I thought during the course of the day, over lunch and things like that, I'll hang around today. I went and saw my brother. I have a twin brother, identical twin brother. He lives in Lavender Bay. And so I went to see him, and we both had Messiah complexes, so it was a very exhausting evening when you're sparring with your identical twin brother for the evening. But maybe we can catch up over lunch or tea or whatever, dinner. And it would be good to think about some ways to have a practical outcome for some of this stuff, like webinars or things like that, where you can engage. So I'd like to hear from you. I've got a 15-year-old daughter, but you've got hundreds of people's 15-year-old daughters and down that you're engaging with at these levels. So it would be good to pick your brains and get some ideas as well. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 2. How about I pray? Daniel chapter 3, rather. And we'll begin. Father God, thank you that we have a great Saviour, and it's not us. We thank you for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the one promised back in the Old Testament, God's plans from eternity past to save us and to renew creation and to bring all things under one head, even Jesus. And we pray that as we look at this chapter today, we will be drawn to Jesus and become more like him in all that we do and how we deal with others, and the kinds of communities that we set up would be Jesus-focused places. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, they're dropping like flies, sir. They're dropping like flies. That was the happy report to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Now that Nebuchadnezzar had subjugated the nations, he needed to get them to line up, to unify around his version of history, of reality. And if Daniel 1 was good cop Nebuchadnezzar, where he would lull people through education into his way of thinking, Daniel chapter 3 is bad cop Nebuchadnezzar, for it says that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then when the satraps, the prefects, the governors, had set up. And there's a deliberate wordplay there. He gets all of the cultural elite. And then he says, and the herald proclaimed, you are commanded, O people, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. What if I don't do it? And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now that you put it that way. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, there's a humorous aspect going on here as well, but you've got to keep that in mind as we go through this. But it sets the scene, despite the humour, for a formidable and imposing event. The cultural elites are lined up for the dedication of this image of gold, and it's all very impressive, apart from the fact that there's a lot of humour in it. After the hear you proclamation, someone at the back says, could you read that list of instruments again? What was after the... Security, we've got a live one at the back. What about you? So three times in the chapter, the Umpah band is mentioned in full, which is a poke at the ludicrous nature of the event, a convoluted attempt at cultural conformity. Ludicrous maybe, convoluted perhaps, but when we link it with those chilling words, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, it was surprisingly effective. Put it like that. Yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar's officials can happily report, they're falling like flies, Your Majesty, falling like flies. Done and dusted. Except, verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. O king, you have made a decree that every man who hears the... and whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Notice how, as in chapter 1, there's a crucial point of departure, a decisive act of the will by the people of God. In Daniel chapter 1, it was, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food." And in Daniel 3, it says, "These three pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are flies, all right, but they are not falling like flies. They are flies in the ointment, burrs under the saddle of the king and his goal of cultural uniformity. Folks, the push to uniformity of action in our culture today may not be as crass as a 30-metre by 3-metre golden image set out on a flat plain in Babylon, but the goal is pretty much the same in our hardening secular West. Think what you like in the privacy of your buildings, but in the public square, here's what we tolerate, and you need to fall like flies. The culture plays its umpah band, and we drop like flies in obeisance. No exceptions, people of all nations and languages, the cultural hegemony of our day. Now, the secular framework, or as I've started to call it, the secular ethical framework, is staring Christians down at the moment in a way that we haven't experienced for some time, and we talked a bit about that yesterday. But it's not simply the crass idols of gold, it's the deep level requirement that a secular age demands, an insistence on rooting out all communities of ethical distinction that are different to it, viewing them with high suspicion. And to be honest, that's where Christian education, churches, institutions are at the moment in a Western setting. It's a cultural pressure that Nebuchadnezzar would have been proud to associate with in his push for uniformity. And as Charles Taylor puts it in his book, A Secular Age, anyone read it or propping up their table with that book? It's about that thick. There is inherent risk in being a heretic. There is inherent risk in being a heretic. Now, the commentary on that book by James Smith is about that thin. It's like the Cliff's Notes version of it, so read that. It's a good critique of that book. It's called How Not to Be Secular. I would recommend you all buy that book. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest it. And he says this, James Smith says, "Individual disbelief is not a private option we can grant to heretics to pursue on weekends. To the contrary, disbelief has communal repercussions." Disbelief has communal repercussions. If you don't line up with the secular framework, that's a communal issue. You're going to be hunted down on it. That's why the refusal to fall results in what it does, where King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, verse 13, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And he says to them, then filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. There's no idea of come easy, go easy, que sera, sera, you know, in these crazy, topsy-turvy times. Who's to say what's right and wrong? That's gone. That's gone. There are communal repercussions for being cultural heretics. I don't want to make two observations about this episode, this fiery furnace episode we know so well, centered around the idea of idolatry and God's people. Idolatry. Yesterday, we had identity, today we have idolatry. And my two points are this. Cultural idolatry is powerful but weak. Cultural idolatry is powerful but weak. And the second is this, that countercultural gospel is weak but powerful. So you've got powerful but weak, ultimately, and weak but powerful, ultimately. First, cultural idolatry, powerful but weak. You may not notice, but the new ethical frameworks in our context, in our secular setting, require huge efforts to keep them in place. Huge efforts. The shift in our sexual ethics in our culture is so pronounced into our culture, but it isn't standing on its own. Like with Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold, it requires enforcement after reinforcement. There's no one walking past the statue going, I think I'll worship there. No, no one's gathered spontaneously. In chapter 2 it says they were gathered. The cultural elites are gathered and said, here's the new hymn sheet, start singing from that. And gradually that builds. Pamphlets, brochures, workshops, programs are required to do what the new ethics stubbornly refuses to do, and that's stand on its own 2 feet. Idols don't tend to do that. They need to be propped up. And like a tree transplanted into foreign soil, the new ethical tree requires ropes, pulleys, microclimates and legislations in order to make it flourish. The rough winds of change will blow it down. Because it's the equivalent of the king who's promoting it. In our case, our cultural elite and our institutions. And sometimes it feels more powerful than it actually is. It requires the threat of exclusion or punishment, if not exactly a burning fiery furnace, then the exacting heat of cultural rejection to encourage compliance, so to speak. It strikes me clearly, because I have a 15-year-old daughter who I drive to school every day. She should catch the bus, but I keep saying, next year! Now, this is one Christian college, and it was built for 200 students, and the car park was built for 200 students, and there's 1,200 students, and it's... A bus hit my car on the way out one day. So he saw me. Anyway, I'm not bitter. But on that 15-minute trip, that's 2 minutes there and 12 minutes in the car park. One time, I got in, I screamed round. I said, yeah, in your face, as this person was trying to pull in front of me. And I back out onto the road again, finally, in 2 minutes flat. And my daughter says, well, you're supposed to let me out. Oh, I've got to do it again. Back in again.
You're that parent. I know.
Drivenness. It's drivenness. I'm that parent. It hurts. It's hard being me. But the conversations are amazing. I'm prepping her for the heat of the culture because she's saying, Dad, what's it going to be like? This was like in school already. I said, look, the next 30 years are going to be, you're going to have to be far more resilient, but with the same equipment and tools that we have. In other words, it's going to be much more in your face. And that scares her a little bit, but Jesus is king. But it's a big ask, isn't it? Your role is prepping students for a much more exilic experience, a world that's been hinted at in our time, but the reality of your students will be that they'll swim in it, and many of those students will grow up to be your teachers if Christian schools are any indication in Perth, where students come through and they love the school and they come back and they teach there. And you want to equip them to be resilient for the next generation. That's the issue, isn't it? The second thing about cultural idolatry is that dissenters are hunted down and exposed. That's what it says, isn't it? Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They're not actually maliciously accusing them. They're actually saying, they're not bowing down. That's actually true. But this much is clear. Status does not afford protection. This is the same Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who in chapter 1 were found to be 10 times better than all of the other magicians and enchanters in the kingdom when were promoted. Chapter 2, they've been promoted again because of... how far can they be promoted? Because they've been promoted all the time after Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and Daniel interprets it. But that counts for nothing in the new schema. The popular, legal and political cultures line up to ensure conformity. CEOs, lecturers are thrown to the fiery furnace of social and employment isolation should they step out of line. Now, none of this is to say, as I said yesterday, that we're to be merely cultural warriors. But your role and my role as theological educators is as much to unmask idolatry as it is to showcase the gospel in our teaching. In fact, showcasing the gospel unmasks idolatry. The flip side is always there. When you show the true king, you show the false kings. That's the only thing that can happen. And there's a huge plausibility structure to the new ethic, the secular individualistic framework, in which true freedom is ultimately found in the ability to shape and transform oneself. And it's reinforced at every opportunity in our culture. So it should be all-powerful and all-persuading when you get your money out of the ANZ ATM, which is ANZ at the moment somehow, and you go, wow, that's a big call by the bank to do that. So it's powerful and all-persuading. Yet actually it's not. There's a psychological brittleness to it that cannot live with those who refuse to bow down. It must renounce and accursed them because it sees them as threat. That's why I think the language has become so brutalizing, so extreme in the seismic shifts in culture, because of that. And that's where you have to be godly and respond in godly ways. We aren't playing with one hand tied behind our back, so to speak. We have the Holy Spirit constraining us to be gentle and humble and patient and kind in a cage fight. So to speak. The language is brutal, but we cannot be. Now, this is not to say that the current shifts are simply being pushed upon us as an unsuspecting public. Because, as I said yesterday in the book Sex and the I World, Dale Kuhn says, in challenging the sexual revolution, Christians must understand that at its heart, it's not about homosexuality or same-sex marriage, but about human sexuality and relational fulfillment. The same-sex stuff is just the tip of an iceberg, generally accepted in the culture, that extreme individualism is not only possible, but good and right. That's the key. Everything else flows from that. It's the very air we breathe, gay, straight or bi. Extreme individualism. That's the key. Any plebiscites will be won or lost on how persuasive that truth is, I think. But notice that the group being accused are not isolated individuals. It's the Jews. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Daniel's framework is of a people living in exile, a community identified as those gathered around the one true God, who, instead of an umpire band, sing psalms of praise. We have another song, the same. Christians sing. I'm always intrigued when we sing in public places that, what do other people think? Because I don't think the Law Society over there is singing, la la la, you know, I don't know what law songs sound like. But see, when the culture sounds its tune, it's not simply individuals who refuse to bow down, it's a community gathered around a different God. A community who obey the words of a different king. And how have we, in general terms, prepared Christian communities well for this task of community identity? We have not, I suggest, in the last 30 years done that as well as we could have. Too often we have baptized extreme individualism. As I said yesterday, your best life now. Your, as in you, not me. Just remember that. Is that the point? Or six steps to financial freedom. That's a crossless Christianity with no gravity to pull people together into an alternative worshipping community. And the results, I think, are a fractured Christian community that feels isolated. Notice too that it says in verse 12, there are certain Jews. Here's the sad thing. There are probably more Jewish leaders in Babylon than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we don't hear about them. If you read the prophets, if the leaders of Jerusalem were prostrating themselves, spelled that one wrong.
We all do it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry.
It's funny. Good time, of course, for order. It's funny how that word becomes more in your lexicon of words the closer to 50 you get. But if they're into idolatry in Jerusalem, how much easier in Babylon? How much easier in Babylon? How many Jewish leaders were falling down at the umpire band just to keep in with the culture, keep themselves safe? the idolatry of the culture, folks, should be less our concern than the idolatry of the church. Yeah? Yes, grieve about the culture. But look at the things that the prophets have to say to God's people. And my great grief is the litany of leaders and other Christians falling down as the music plays and the heat gets turned up. I can cope with the culture battering us, but it's just dispiriting when you open up another blog post or another article where another leader's gone, I was wrong the last 40 years. But certain Jews pay no attention to you, O King, but plenty do. Plenty do. And they too are influencers of our young people, remember that. That's the hard thing I've found, is it's one thing to say to my daughter, there's competing voices out there in the culture, but when it's in the church and it's, well, hang on, you know, did we suddenly get it wrong? 2,000 years of understanding the gospel, did we get this wrong? Part of my role and your role is to create Christian communities that are thick and rich. You know, remember those sauce ads? They had famous Warwick Capper doing a sauce ad, thick and rich. We want to create plausible alternatives, don't we? In a land of exile, we want to create rich, thick community compared to the thin, poverty-struck call of extreme individualism. For as Dale Kuhn observes, the culture is not actually delivering on its promise. Two of the primary difficulties facing people in this age of individualism are extreme loneliness and insecurity. Who would have thunk? Idolatry is powerful in its promises, but weak in its delivery. Powerful in its promises, but weak in its delivery. Which brings us to the countercultural gospel, which is apparently weak, but powerful. We've all had that friend going out with a person we think they shouldn't be going out with, don't we? When we were younger or even now. We wait. We're waiting for the inevitable crash when they will come running to us. And it's almost disappointing when they don't. Christians in our declining culture, we used to think it's going to collapse, it's going to be zombie apocalypse, and everyone's going to come running to us soon. All right, well, maybe next 2018. I've got a line ruled under it. Yet here's the tricky thing, it may not. It may not. Mark Sayers' latest book, Disappearing Church, is a great read, worth reading, and he puts it like this. Despite the West's obsession with sexual freedom and instant gratification, this new culture has not deteriorated into an orgiastic free-for-all that leads to society-wide collapse. And we go, darn! I just had sandbags and guns ready. But he says this, instead of throwing themselves into a crazed life of sexual abandon with a string of partners, Dad sneaks a look at porn on his phone in the den, while upstairs his wife loses herself in 50 Shades of Grey on her Kindle, before they both make it an early night to get the kids to football training in the morning. That's like Mad Men without smoking inside, isn't it? And all the while, we as God's people have been prepared for that spiritual equivalent of apocalypse here and now. And it turns out, we may live, die, our kids live, die, and this thing will chug along, and we will constantly look like the losers. Sayers puts it like this, it is a kind of beautiful apocalypse. Everything falls apart while looking beautiful. In other words, it may look plausible for a very long time, long enough to see you off. And many more of God's people might drop like flies simply because the culture refuses to blink first. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face that same dilemma. But they don't blink. And here's Nebuchadnezzar's fatal words. Talk about testing God. Verse 15. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? No, don't go there. You should know the Bible well. Don't go there. But listen to their brilliant reply. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Here's the crucial words. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, God could deliver us spectacularly from the flames here and now in front of you so that you would fall on your face before the true God and worship. But if not. See, the golden statue may stand, the beautiful enticing culture may flourish, the gods of Babylon may look strong, Israel's God may appear weak, you may indeed outlive us. But we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship your idols. They determined beforehand that whether in the strength of deliverance or the weakness of destruction of the body, they would not fall like flies. It's Hebrews 11. Some did amazing things. Yeah, amazing things. Some got sawn in two. Sawn in two. You know, where was that? Interpolation, you know. Same script, same God, different outcome. And it dovetails with 1 Peter again. Concerning this salvation, says Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10, the salvation in Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Jeremiah got dragged off to Egypt to die, even though he had told the people not to go back to Egypt. He never saw anything other than bitterness and pain to his last day. The gospel is suffer now, glory later. It is face the shame of following Jesus now to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, later. We may be delivered from the beautiful idolatry of our culture. We may live to see the ignominy of its collapse. But if not, we will not serve. We will not buy that. That's gospel resilience right there. And we need it now before we actually face the full strength of the cultural furnace, which is turned up 7 times hotter. So when the gospel looks weak, and when it keeps looking weak, and when it doesn't ever look like anything but being weak, when we are thrown to the furnace of public opinion, and that's where it ends, it doesn't. Because which God can deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands? Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Wow, imagine having that in the Old Testament. Not quite sure. What does that quite mean? And only through the lens of the cross looking back can you see the pre-incarnate God, Christ, identifying with his people in the flames, unbound, unscorched. See, the image of gold, if you'd thrown that God into the flames, it would have melted. Yet here is God's image, unsinged. And in Nebuchadnezzar's astonished response and subsequent praise to God, we get a taste of what will eventually be. Every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's the thing, it's a taste, isn't it? Just a taste. Their story is a conflated version of ours, a shadow of the ultimate fiery furnace. Because Jesus was thrown to the ultimate fiery furnace, wasn't he? The Son of God was not delivered from the flames of God's wrath, the anger of the king. But in himself, in love, took on our sin for the sake of our salvation. At his resurrection, he returned unsinged, unharmed. And his resurrection is a prototype and promise of ours. But not yet. Not yet. We await a vindication when the culture will bow before the true king, when the elites acknowledge him. And it says acknowledge us, his servants, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. In the midst of weakness, in the midst of cultural pressure, a day will come when the powerful of this age say, blessed be the God of Australia's Christians who sent his son to deliver them, who trusted in him and set aside the king's commands and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. That's crucial. As we equip our young people for the seemingly impossible task of resisting the beautiful apocalypse, as I explained to my daughter that her Christian framework has been viewed as less and less plausible, here's the key words I say to her all the time. Suffer now, glory later. Suffer now, glory later. Just as the three friends were denounced by jealous leaders, condemned to die, vindicated from flames, promoted in Babylon, so Jesus was denounced by jealous leaders, condemned to die, vindicated by resurrection, promoted to the right hand of God. And that's the pattern for us. But not now, fully. Your best life is not now. It's on the other side of this beautiful apocalypse. The true apocalypse. The true revealing of God. That turns weakness into power. And all idols fall before him. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So. You've just given us so much food for thought each day, and the conversations have just flowed. So thank you. We're very grateful for you being here. I would like to introduce to you one of our platinum sponsors, Laurie, who's well known to some of you already, I think, from Bridge Coast Finance.